Well, we're preparing for communion today. This, which is placed in front of us here as a community. And as we do so, Jonah chapter 4, which Jeannie read this morning, is more than important as a passage. The passage raises some very stimulating questions, and it was actually meant to. It was put together in a way as a real account, a real event, in a story form to teach some truths about God. It carries a lot of weight. Jesus' parables were the same way. He put things in parabolic form so that we could take from those things great truths about what God was up to. There's punchlines in parables which make us sit up and take notice. It can be understood by children. It can be understood by adults. Stories are meant to communicate in that way. It reminds me of a story about one of the most famous theologians ever to comment on the scriptures, Karl Barth. Wrote in the early part of the 2000s, a great German theologian. During his 1962 lecture tour of the U.S., a student asked Barth to summarize his entire theological work in one sentence, and after a moment of thought, Barth responded, "I can do that. In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Stories. Simplicity is told in very, very succinct and clear ways. So we're visiting the story of Jonah again today. Bob introduced it or has been speaking about it last week and before that again. It's the same Jonah mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 17. The story is frequently compared to two other shipwrecks that we have in the scriptures. One when Jesus was in the storm with his disciples, maybe not a shipwreck, but a very difficult time and a storm that brewed up. And then Paul, who was shipwrecked off the coast of Malta on a trip to Rome. And there's strong lessons that come out of these stories, very strong lessons. Jonah's background, he was a prophet in Israel. It was not an easy time. Israel was wicked. People had wandered far from God. There were shrines. There were child sacrifices. There was really wicked stuff, and God describes the people as very evil, and Jonah grows up in this period of time in Israel's life. He was a preacher. He preaches the same message. If Israel did not repent, there would be repercussions. There would be consequences. He's been called by God, well, actually invited to participate in a mission to speak to the people of Nineveh and warn them of judgment to come. It's a city in modern-day Iraq. In Jonah's time, it was at the core of the Assyrian Empire, and it was a sworn enemy of Israel. So Jonah had a lot of feelings about going to that direction. Instead, Jonah gets on a boat in Joppa, heads for Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain, on the other end of the world, and as far as Nineveh you can get. So there's Nineveh way in the east and Spain way in the west and the Mediterranean in between. And as he sets off, the ship he is on meets in a storm. Jonah is asked to be thrown overboard because he has some responsibility for this, he feels. He's swallowed by a big fish. That's the translation. He gets spit up on the shore, likely Lebanon, and makes his way to Nineveh. When I was in Lebanon, I was with Rupen Das, who's one of our resident theologians, and he says the tradition was that Jonah was spit up or came to land somewhere between Tyre and Sidon on the Lebanese coast. He enters the city. He proclaims 40 days that Nineveh will be smashed unless they listen to God's message. They show their repentance. Everyone does. Even the king of Nineveh does. There's a public proclamation made to authorize him and the leaders. Who knows? He says, maybe God will turn around and change his mind about us, being quite angry with us, and maybe he will let us live. But to Jonah's shock and surprise, because he really didn't believe it, he sees that they actually responded to the call to repent. Bob spoke about this last week. Bob's conclusion is that God's love and grace is always extended to us, all of us. God holds out hope and has a wider vision that we may never see. And then Jonah's character takes over. And here's where Jeannie's reading. Thanks for the inflection, because I think it was worse. Anger is mentioned six times in that one chapter, the word anger. He's furious, loses his temper. I knew it. When I was back home, I knew it. I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran off. I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, rich in love, that you had a program of forgiveness, I knew you would have mercy on them. You are hopelessly a soft touch. You let them off. I would rather be dead and save my reputation. That's basically what chapter 4 says quite clearly. He was so angry. Jonah's God was the God of the Bible, who was retributive, couldn't look upon evil, no darkness at all. He will destroy evil. It'll be a measure of judgment, but his view is short-sighted, and there is judgment, but it's always side by side with his compassion. Always side by side with his compassion. And he realizes all at once the awesome weight of God's full concern for his people. God will not tolerate evil. He desires a turn of heart as he does his work of compassion and grace. God longs to offer compassion. That's why he sent Jonah. That's why he wanted to announce new life. This is a God who relents. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. And in our understanding of the mysteries of God, one of the only words we can use is relent. To us, it sounds like giving in. That's the word that we would use to describe God's not changing his mind, but his overriding compassion that overcomes those things, slow to anger. Day by day, he reigns in his anger and judgment, and he waits. He's given us free will to make these decisions. Now, this may seem like a silly story. I was 12 years old. My father was the son of a butcher, who himself was the son of a butcher, who was the son of a butcher, who was the son of a butcher in Nottingham, just a few miles from Coventry, I'm sorry. His father said, "You will not become a butcher. You're the first one to go to university." And he did. Went to the University of Toronto, studied alongside Wayne and Schuster. I just gave my age away. My dad's tradition, somewhere in the family, which we hated, was that we had to eat liver once a month. It was just one of those things. It wasn't for our health necessarily, but I think it came out of his twisted butcher tradition that we would have to eat liver once a month. My mother flavored it by lathering it in bacon, which I appreciated. I'm 12 years old. I refused to eat the liver. I don't know what was happening to me. I said something really awful to my father. He was so upset, he asked me to leave the table. I did. Probably 45 minutes went by. I was absolutely terrified. I was terrified to go back, so I stayed for a length of time. Finally, I relented and went back to the table. No one was there but my dad. He's still sitting at the table. I said I was sorry. He embraced me. He patiently waited me out. That's my father's story. God longs to wait us out. It's the whole parable, the parable of the prodigal son. It's Jesus' profound parable about the character of God. The son makes his mind up to follow his own future, live on his own terms. The father grieves the loss of his son, patiently waits, all the while desiring nothing less than his son's return. The scriptures say when his son came back, he went running, robes flying in the wind to greet his son, because he loved his son no matter what. Jonah, God, you've been an ineffective judge. You've not done what you should have done. You should have judged them. These people deserve judgment. He resented the fact of God's compassion. God had literally saved Jonah out of the shipwreck to allow him to be part of a glorious resurrection of people, and Jonah is sulking. If you read any commentary on Jonah, the word is at the title, Jonah's Sulk, when it gets to chapter 4. And this little anecdote about a plant springing up to protect Jonah from the sun and lowly worm, which cuts down the plant. I've read too many Richard Scarry books. God arranges this broadleaf plant to grow up around Jonah, so as he's sitting out in the sun, he's protected. And then the next morning, this lowly worm comes and gnaws at the plant, cuts it down, and Jonah complains that he's better off dead, starting to faint. God uses that as an example. You're concerned about this plant, and you're concerned about a worm, and you're concerned about your own protection, and you're not concerned about how I see the world, how I see these people. Jonah, that vine, you didn't plant it. Can't you understand that There is such a thing as compassion. Jonah, these people, they're people I love. I created them. I planted them here. I know their pain. I know their sorrow, right down to the animals they love. And that's mentioned. It's the last thing that's said in chapter 4. Should I not be concerned? I made them all. I don't make people to destroy them. All have been made by me. Jonah's more concerned about his protection. The Ninevites were judgment fodder. Jonah says they can go to the opposite of heaven. Let them go their own way. So my question, and the question at this table this morning, is how does this apply to you and I? Well, quarreling with God is a time-honored practice. We're dealing with God in some way or the other most of our time, and God doesn't behave the way we expect. That is Moses' journey. It's Job's journey. It's David's journey. It's Peter's journey. It's Jonah's journey. Jonah's idea of what God is supposed to do and what God does is, in fact, radically different. Jonah sulks. Jonah's angry. The word anger just keeps appearing. Anger is tolerated by God. He infuses our moral and spiritual intensity about things that we are angry about or concerned about that carry conviction within us. When we're angry, we know we are on to something that really matters to us. It matters. It matters in the area of justice. It matters in the area of where we spend our time, what people do to us. Anger is the result of something that matters to us. And when God says to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah calls back, I do well to be angry, enough to die and put my reputation on the line. But we often find that anger, and here's the thing for us, leads to wrong within us, wrong information, inadequate understanding, underdeveloped hearts. We actually find that we get pulled into something much, much larger that God has for us. How God sees the world. Jonah actually knows that God is gracious. He says that in chapter 4, verse 2. There's nothing wrong with Jonah's knowledge of God, but he had a problem with understanding how God actually functions, his ways. He lacks the creativity. You see, the probabilities, Jonah saw none of it because of his stunted imagination. He predicted, actually, the destruction of Nineveh, and it didn't happen. And now his competency as a prophet is in question. And he blames God. He's petulant. He's feeling sorry for himself. And it comes because of a failure of imagination, a failure of his heart. He actually had no idea what God was really going to do, the largeness of his love and mercy. He was doing what he had been called to do, but he was inexperienced in the area of grace, the grace of God. God had purposes that far exceeded anything he could readily understand. He had come to do a job, and there was something much bigger that he had to experience. He had to experience grace. God's creativity is just so different than ours. He created out of chaos. He takes chaos and he reorders it. When we gather together in Jesus' name, the Lord is present by his Spirit. Something new is coming out of that. Something new always comes when God is in the situation. A pregnancy out of wedlock reveals the virgin birth of Mary. A wedding celebration turns the water into wine. A blind man from birth sees again. A crucified Christ is resurrected on the third day. Scripture is rich with stories of God's redemption. We are made in the image of God. The word image appears in the word imagination. Isn't that interesting? That's a new one for me. The word image appears in the word imagination. Listen to this, and I took this from Eugene Peterson's book, where he ends his book on Jonah chapter 4. Imagination is the capacity to make connections between the visible and the invisible, between heaven and earth, between the present and the past, between present and future. Our largest investment is in the invisible, for it is only by means of the imagination that we can see reality in its whole, in its context. This is how God made you and I, with imagination, the ability to just do that. Imagination, the capacity to make the connections toward what we cannot see, the capacity to inquire, to imagine. It's the journey of the soul. Imagine looking at a tree. Most of what I see, I don't see at all. I see a root system beneath the surface, sucking up the nutrients from the loam below the surface. I see light pouring energy into the photosynthesis of the leaves. I see fruit that's going to appear in a few months. I see all that. I really do. I'm not making it up. I can't. I couldn't photograph it, though. I see it by my imagination. If my imagination were stunted or were inactive, I would only see what I can see, something that gets in my way. You don't see what's going on with the tree, but in your imagination, you know what's going on in that tree. We could be brought into something larger and more beautiful. We can be brought into life with God and His salvation, what He's working out behind the scenes, not the packaged version of what will simply meet the needs that we see and identify in our life. And that's the thing that just exploded out of this passage for me. We can actually make a shift in our imagination. This is a God-given thing for us, for all of us. For everyone who's here this morning, we reconceptualize reality. We expand past our own ability to understand. It sets us down in a world far, far larger than anything we could ever have dreamed of. It makes possible for us to actually experience God in ways that only the Spirit can reveal. So this tension between Jonah and God is high, and it's active, and it's actually our story. It's why it was written this way. But what will Jonah answer? We don't know. And that's where a great story always ends. That's where Jesus' great parables always ended. Jonah's answer is missing from the story. It just ends. But it's not an oversight, because the storyteller withholds just enough of Jonah's answer for us to make the decision and to think about what Jonah might have done. What is our answer? That's where Jonah ends. What is our answer to that great mystery? That imagination that he calls us to dream into. Not just dream, but to live into. That is where the story of Jonah is so rich and so precious. As we come to the table, Lord, we thank you that this is something that can speak so warmly and so coldly to us. How do we really understand you? You have given us the capacity, Father, to not only dream, but to dream of things far, far larger than we could ever imagine. The very grace of God speaking to our hearts and giving us freshness and newness. For those things are so, so important to us. And they are important to this world. Lord, reorder our minds and our hearts. And as we approach this table, may it be done with an openness to hear again and afresh the yearning of our own souls and the journey that they are on to find you. Invite us again. I invite all of us to this table today. Amen.